Good afternoon, everyone. Nice to be with you again. It's nice to be able to see Ron and Clara, too. Generally, we're not, our paths never cross. I was just thinking to myself when he was saying that he was, you know, he was sitting in his recliner preparing, I thought to myself, we could have split today. I could have listened to you, and then you could have listened to me.
I like this one.
Interesting, the use of words today. In the time that I was learning how to speak and all the things that you go through learning, I developed a technique where I would pick a word and speak on that word for the day. So the music was all about the work. And the topic or the word for today is potluck. Oh, wait a minute, that's later, isn't it? The word for today will be disciple. So I will talk a little bit about being a disciple, discipleship, today. And I find that it's a very interesting topic, especially after talking about Titus last week. That's what Titus was seeking to do, was find disciples of the Word and of the Way, which is what that religion of that time was called. It was called the Way. So disciple in the dictionary means a pupil or a student of. And you could be a disciple or follow a discipline in a sport, for instance, or a hobby. You could go to school, especially later after high school, major in a specific subject, become a disciple of that subject, and then go on to have a vocation in that subject. You could be a disciple of a person, and I think we have seen down through the years that those who become disciples of people generally wind up in some far-off place drinking Kool-Aid, or at least that's what the media would show. Discipleship of a person generally has a negative connotation to it. There's also disciples of religion. And, of course, religion can be just about anything you want to make it, whether it's of God or of plants or of whatever. Religion can take all sorts of courses. As students or followers of Christ, we must study and practice just like everybody else does if you're following, for instance, a sport. Tiger Woods didn't suddenly become a golfer overnight. I mean, he started at the age of 5. You know, I think we've all seen videos of his dad teaching him how to putt and how to drive a golf ball. Many students today, the first thing you do is crack open the book, right? You have a textbook for the subject you're going to learn. You will spend time in a classroom situation learning the theory, take it to a lab, and put it into practice before you actually go out and do it in life, perhaps for a job. So there is a succession of things that have to be done before you can actually be a full disciple, because you start out as a pupil or as a student and you have to learn the techniques, learn all the basics of it before you can go on. So as students or followers of Christ, we have our textbook. It comes in all shapes and sizes, colors of bindings, print, whatever else. And we study this book, and then we put into practice in our life what we learn here. And of course, being in situations such as this room, this is also considered a classroom where we have teachers who will bring pertinent information to us to help us grow. But there is a twist, like there is in life in a lot of things. There is a twist. Unlike anything we might choose to do in life, we choose to have a hobby, we choose to eat certain foods, we choose to watch TV channels, we choose to do pretty much everything in our life. We don't necessarily choose to follow Christ. That's not something that we would get up and put our minds to do, is one day say, I'm going to become a student of Christ. Notice in John chapter 15 what Christ himself says. John 15 and verse 16. He told his disciples, and of course us too, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." So here is a person who must, for whatever reason, become attracted to a way of life, begin studying a way of life, and then take that initial knowledge and grow to the point where it becomes basic and standard and what you would do no matter what. It is a way of life where you bear fruit. Just like a mechanic will take a car, put it on the lift, diagnose a problem, fix the problem, he has borne fruit because he has now fixed a problem for a customer. Car comes into where we work and it's scratched up, it's dinged up. We put it in the shop, we put lights where they have to be, we take tools and manipulate the metal. Buffer is my medium of choice, and I'll put some stuff on the scratches and I'll buff it all up and polish it all up, and a car that comes in all scratched up and dinged up will go out looking shiny and reasonably good looking. We call it make look better. And that's kind of what Christians do. We get to a point where we actually look better because we're not living an old way of life. We're not living the way we used to. We have now studied to a point where we actually look better. I mean, we come dressed up and you look the part to whatever degree. You act the part, so you've become a disciple. But we necessarily didn't choose to. God chose us. Says, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." Also in Romans, Paul has some interesting things to say as well. Romans 8, 28. "We know that all things work together for those who love God." You didn't necessarily wake up one morning saying to yourself, "I am going to now love God." God had to draw you to Him. You had to come to a point in life where that was the only way to go. I speak from experience. You get to a point where you're so low, you have no other choice in life but to go, "Okay, I give up." That's pretty much what happened to me. My life went in the tank. I lost every physical thing that I had worked up to that point my life for. It all left me. Everything. Money, a home, car. My dad was giving me money to eat on because I was flat broke and alone and just without anything. I knew about this way of life. I had known about it for 10 years. But there finally came a point when I finally gave up all of the things that I knew and said, "Okay, I'm now going to become a disciple," because I knew that I was being called. I could feel it. It just gnaws at you. I think you understand what I'm saying. So the things work together. God works things out. He did in my life. "For to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Again, He called you and I. He has a purpose for us. You're a student, you're a learner. You crack open the book. You slowly start participating in life to the point that as you mature and get older, you teach. And we all will teach. A little in this life, a lot in the kingdom. See, that's where we look to. That everything that we do now as students, we look to the future, because once we get to the kingdom, once we have that beautiful body, once we have that spirit being wrapped around us, once we have God's Spirit totally in us, we will teach the world. What an awesome thing to think about as starting out as a student of God. You can imagine Tiger Woods at age 5 probably had a dream of playing in a major golf tournament and winning. And he's won several, 40, 50, something like that. He started out as 5 years old, swinging that golf club. Spent hours on a putting course. Putting the ball, watching the grade of the ground, watching the blades of the grass roll as the ball followed the way, the pitch of the ground. hitting balls 300 and 400 yards, all of that practice culminates in a trophy, in a human form. My favorite sport, race cars, and I've been around it for quite a while, not as much these days as in past years. Men and women that do that, it's their life. They live, they eat, they breathe. When they have a day off, like Ron was talking about today, what do? I want to go work on my car. I want to go drive my car. I want to get that corner a little faster. When you do, you get the trophy. When you win enough, you get the championship. All of these things in life that we do, that we're students of, are just small measures of what it can be in a Christian's life. It's very, very powerful. But we must realize that there are only two teams at work here. I want you to turn to 1 John 4. This has come home to me recently very concretely, I guess we could put it. 1 John 4, we'll start in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, and he's explaining how we know, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. There's no middle ground. It doesn't seem like there is to me here. There's two and only two positions. You're either on one side or you're on the other. Christendom today, and you can include Sabbath keepers and Sunday keepers, I suppose, because Sunday keepers do believe Jesus Christ came in the flesh. I mean, if you're going to read this and actually put it in concrete, they have to fall under that same category. They don't believe everything we do. They don't understand everything we do. But they do believe this. There is a vast majority of the people out there who don't. You start looking at Muslims. You start looking at Buddhists, Hindus, and some of these other religions in the world. They do not believe in God. They do not believe in Jesus Christ. He is not the Son of God, and he didn't come in the flesh. And you could even say, which is a whole other subject if you want to get into it, that the Jews in Israel don't believe it either. Where does that put them? See, if we're going to start, you know, putting ourselves on one or other team, you start seeing who's on what team real quick, don't you? So this becomes really important because we only have two teams and two team captains. We have Jesus Christ. We have Satan the devil. I once sat down and was having a conversation with a gentleman. Just happened to be Vicky's ex-father-in-law. This came to me this morning. And we were sitting down, and we all lived in the same area, and we all got together quite a bit when we were out in California, and we always had barbecues and whatnot in their backyard, and they're good people, hardworking. You love them to death. Just genuinely good people. But we were sitting down, Ed and I, and we got to talking a little bit about religion, and they don't do anything at all. They just live their life and do whatever they feel like doing. Christmas comes along, they put a tree up, and they do their thing, and they don't really believe in a God. They just live life. So we kind of got to talking about history one day a little bit, and I started explaining to him about Abraham and his family, the extended family, about Hagar and Ishmael and the 12 princes and the daughter that married Esau. And he got a glazed look in his eye and just went right over his head, because he didn't understand why there would be terrorists in the world wanting to kill us. And I was trying to explain that using the Bible, using history as my point of view, as I would being a disciple of Christ. Because that's my textbook. That's where I know where to go. I didn't go to, you know, History of the World chapter whatever written by some professor. I went right here to the book, my book. And I tried to explain to him in his terms as best I could, why there is enmity in the world and why there are people wanting to kill us and why they want to turn the world into a medieval kingdom again. Because that's what they were created to do. That's what God said Ishmael would do. He would be against everybody. And because Ed is not a disciple, here I have to rationalize a bit. I don't know what team he's on, but the Bible says if you're not on one, you're on the other. I'm talking to the other side, who has no understanding of my point of view because he is not a disciple like I am. So this becomes a very powerful thing when it hits you that there are only two teams and we're on one or the other. But as disciples and looking at discipleship, I want to look at three types of disciples today. Actually four, because the ending will be the fourth one. But these three that I want to talk about here now, while they want to be disciples, there's problems in their lives, and we'll get to that as we go through it. Turn back to Luke 9. And I think we'll see that all of us, and I put myself at the top of the list, fall into these categories or have fallen into these categories from time to time. In our effort to be disciples, we end up running into things in life that affect us negatively. I never have gotten used to this Bible. It stays in my briefcase all week. I have another Bible on my table that I read. It's not like anything like this, and I have a tough time finding verses in this Bible. Okay, let's go over to Luke 9. And we'll start in verse 57. Here we're talking about the cost of discipleship. And there are three people mentioned here with three different situations. The first situation, get my notes figured out here. First situation, I would call a rash disciple, one who acts on impulse. Verse 57, Luke 9. It happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, and if you go back to Matthew 8, that someone is a scribe. Someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, have we done that in life? You know, we get, as we see here, you might extrapolate from this that this gentleman has been around Christ for a while, perhaps heard him speak, perhaps seen a miracle or two. Maybe he saw the 5,000 fed, because, you know, scribes and Pharisees followed Christ around and they taunted him all the time. And you sort of have to wonder if this particular gentleman got enthusiastic about what he was seeing. You know, he was a Jew. He was a practicing Jew of the day, and they were looking for a Messiah. So he jumps up and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. Rash decision on his part, right? Notice what Christ says. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Chilling statement. Here we have a man volunteering, as it were, to be a disciple of Christ, to follow him. He had no idea what Christ's mission was, else he might not have said this. You know, we know by looking back into history that Christ died. This guy, he was looking for a Savior who was going to overthrow a Roman rule and turn the government back over to the Jews. That was what they looked for. That was what he was looking for here. Rash decision. He was swelled with emotion. He was ready to be a soldier. But Christ gave him a very chilling reply. If we put it in today's terms, he might have said, don't you have, no, I have no warm home, no downy pillow to sleep on. And maybe put it in church terms, I don't have a home office. I don't have a suite downtown with a staff. I have nowhere to stay tonight, and oh, by the way, I don't have any offers coming in either. I'm homeless. I'm going to sleep out on the side of the road up here by this tree. But you're welcome to follow me if you'd like to. But think about it first. it may be a rash decision. We don't know whether this man followed Christ or not. My guess would be no. Because one, he's a scribe. And two, he had a warm home to go to. He probably wouldn't have wanted to follow Christ down Christ's road. That's just my guess. But just by extrapolating this out, I have to wonder where this man fell. Was he capable of being a true disciple of Christ? Verse 59. Christ said to another, "Follow me." And I'm not a betting man, but I have a feeling that everybody sitting in this room, if Christ stood right here and said that word to you, you'd follow, wouldn't you? Of course, we're already disciples of Christ. It'd be easy for us. Easier maybe than these examples here. But the force of those two words, "follow me," probably landed like a ton of bricks on this next guy. And he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, you have to understand history. The man wasn't dead yet, else this gentleman wouldn't be here in the first place, because when a Jew died or an Israelite would die, they were buried same day. And that pretty much still goes to this day. Whatever day they died, they were buried that day, which meant this gentleman's father was probably in ailing health, and it might be a time before he actually died, maybe weeks, and he wouldn't have been able to follow Christ for that length of time. And face the situation, have we ever said in our mind, "I can't do that right now. I would love to, but I can't"? It's what he says here. Notice what Christ replied back to him. "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." See, not only did Christ say, "Follow me," but he said, "I want you to be more than just a little pity pupil. I want you to be a teacher. I want you to go and preach." And he's saying it to us too, because every one of us in our lives, whether we realize it or not, when we get up in the morning and walk out the door, we're preachers. Every one of us. If you don't like dirty jokes, if you don't swear, if you're not half drunk by 10 o'clock in the morning, you're preaching. Because that's what's out there. When you go to the workplace, what do you hear every third word? Cuss words. You can't get away from it. Some of it, you know, you just want to turn your ear and walk away. Previous professions that I've had, I've been on job sites in carpenter situations where the tile guy would show up drunk. He had bourbon or scotch or something of that color in his glass at 8 o'clock in the morning, and he drank all day. Disciples of Christ would not put themselves in a situation where they're that way, because it doesn't let us think properly and make good decisions. And this gentleman worked that way every day that I ever saw him working around a job site. He would show up that way, he drank all day, and he would leave a little bit inebriated. You can't be a disciple of God inebriated. It doesn't work. And as far as this man wanting to go bury the dead, put it in phraseology that we can understand. Let the unbeliever bury the unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever, go bury him. If you believe me, let somebody else take care of that necessity, and you follow me and you preach God's word. It really puts the onus on us today, and I point the finger here first, because I'm the biggest failure in this room. Because I've been anointed, and I have a job to preach the word of God, and I have found reasons not to. And that's for me to face God with. But every one of us who are Christians today, whether we know it or not, preach the word of God. In how we act, in what we think, in what comes out of our mouth, how we approach people. Are we kind or gruff? Do we give of ourselves? My mom used to bake sandwiches for hobos. They called them hobos back in the 50s, before they became homeless people. World War II vets that rode the rails. We had railroad tracks right across the highway from us. Once in a while, a gentleman would come up, "May I please have something to eat?" She would sit him down outside, go fix a sandwich. And we were poor. We didn't have a lot. She would fix him a sandwich and send him on his way, very thankful. She preached to that gentleman just by being kind to him and not sending him away needy. And every choice that we have to make that good choice. Do we see somebody that needs a coat? Go find a coat and give it to them. I got five or six. I can lose one without a problem. I've got five or six suits of nice suits that I can't wear anymore because I've lost 25 pounds. I'm dying to give them away. Somebody needs a 38 waisted suit and a 42-inch chest. I got about five suits. Wayne just volunteered. You're going to get them in 3 weeks. I'm going to bring them to you. Get them out of her closet. See, that's the attitude that a Christian has versus an attitude that somebody else has of, what do I care? It's the Holy Spirit in us, guiding us and leading us, teaching us to be kind and to be thoughtful versus gruff like I was yesterday. I hurt so bad yesterday, I was in a bad mood all day. I couldn't kneel down. My knee was all messed up. My wrist is hurting. I haven't had any relief in about 3 days. And by that time, that much pain, you just start wearing down. And I sort of bit Helen's head off last night because I was just so tired of hurting. And it wasn't her fault. You know, and you just, what do you want now, woman? You know, you're just tired. And I thought about it later. It's like, oh boy, I'm going to have to tell on myself this morning. You know, it happens to us. And, you know, that's why I bring these examples out, because I'm the chief example of failure. But this gentleman had a chance here to preach the gospel. And he was thinking up every reason not to. And Christ, follow me, Christ says. Obviously, this gentleman was qualified, else Christ wouldn't have said that. And every one of us here are qualified because we have the Holy Spirit. When we've made choices in our life to be disciples. And sometimes they're hard decisions to make. The third is the irresolute or wavering disciple. Now, in verse 61, we read, "And another also said," so here's another volunteer, "Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house." When you look at this for 2 seconds, you realize, okay, we're in Jerusalem, and he's got, you know, his mom and his dad and his brother and his sister to say goodbye to, and let's say he goes to, you know, Bethsaida or somewhere else, is he going to have to stop off and say goodbye to his aunt and uncle and cousins too? You know, how many reasons is he going to have not to do what Christ wants him to do? He has a difficulty here in following Christ, and in it there is a warning against looking back. You remember Lot and his wife? She turned and looked back and was made into a pillar of salt because what was behind her was still calling. And this gentleman still had business at home. He had social entanglements that he couldn't take himself away from. Notice what Christ says. "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Another chilling statement. Brethren, we've signed on. We can't look back anymore. And there are times when we do. I looked back several years ago, used to crew on a race car, and a lot of times we had to travel on the Sabbath to go race, and I was the driver. I got to drive the rig, you know, pull the trailer, look cool going down the road, and my little one-ton pulling a race car. I thought that was, you know, the cat's meow. You go and you set up in the pits, and, you know, everybody's looking at your car and checking you out, and if you run good, they even look more, you know. It was really great. One year we spent all but two Friday nights at the races. We worked our whole summer around going to the races every Friday night. And that was when I was just a spectator. There was a few years where that was important to me, and I disregarded this verse. Over the years, I've looked back on that and seen the error of my ways. One time we did take a trip quite a ways out. We ended up having a wreck and finishing 17th. Didn't turn out too productive that day. Of course, you know, the guilt comes, yeah, if I hadn't have been here, maybe he'd have run better. That's, you know, on the way back when you're grousing about how bad you ran and the car's all wrinkled up and you're going, yeah, okay, I didn't keep the Sabbath. I think maybe it's my fault. I didn't say anything to anybody at the time, but it's in the back of your head. And I think you all understand there's probably things in your life that, you know, you've had a recollection of that you probably could have made a different decision. This man had a decision to make. He is choosing, at least in this verse, to go bid farewell unbelievers. And if we look in into our lives, sometimes we're the unbeliever. Sometimes we put ourselves in a situation where we get in trouble because of this very thing of trying to stay in the world a little bit, keeping that foot there, you know, enjoying that little thing that we used to love. These days, I don't hardly go to races. I don't even hardly watch them on TV. I try to, but I end up going to sleep in the easy chair. So I guess it wasn't all that important, was it? You know, last night I was in bed by 8:30 and the race was delayed by rain, and I handed Helen the remote and I said, see ya. I'm going to bed. I had had enough of a day and it just wasn't that important and I needed the rest. And I just decided to call it a day and, you know, not worry about, after all, you can flip on the internet and find out who won the next morning. Well, it's easy enough to do. Putting a hand to the plow and looking back is an agricultural statement, but it is a very vivid one because we have put our hands to the work. Just as Wayne led the music a few minutes ago, we are workers and we have jobs to do. We may not think they're very important, and I know a wonderful lady out in California, I don't know if you want to call her simple-minded or what. She's just a very down-to-earth lady. I don't know if she even finished high school. Just, you know, simple-thinking person. But such a good person. Loving, caring, bringing food out of her cupboards to help out at church every week. And she says, Dean, I don't know what I can do. I don't understand. You guys have all this learning knowledge, and you do this and you do that. And I looked at her and I says, you're serving me because you brought food today. We had bachelors in the congregation who really never brought anything, couldn't afford to in one case. And she would bring extra to supplement what they didn't bring. I said, you're serving the congregation in ways that are beyond, because you're giving of yourself and giving of what you have, and your husband doesn't want you to give, but you're giving it. It's like the widow with the two mites. That's what I looked at her as. Because she was serving me by bringing me something to eat. What love. It was a small thing, but it's huge in God's eyes. So you never know when you walk out the door in the morning on your way to work, or maybe you see somebody walking down the street and you say one kind word to them, what a blessing that would be. Because they needed it at that very moment. They needed a kind word, or they needed a cup of coffee, or they needed some help. Maybe mowing their lawn. Just something little. It doesn't matter. Because it's doing God's work. And it's preaching. Because it's showing them love. Every one of us can do that. Let's compare these three people to Matthew 13 very quickly. You all know that is the parable of the sower. But in the explanation thereof, we see these traits that we've just talked about. Matthew 13 and verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When someone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. Here again, two teams. One team captain says, I want to pick you to be on my team. The other team captain says, no, wait a minute, he's mine. Because there wasn't an understanding, and the other team captain gets this poor fellow. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. Verse 20, he received the seed on stony places as a person that hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Think about that first gentleman. He's all raring to go. Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Yet he has no root in himself and endures just for a little while. How long would that person last had he actually followed Christ? If he did. Because when tribulation and persecution arises, he was, after all, a scribe. He was an important man. He was probably an assistant to a very important Pharisee, taking down every little jot and tittle that the guy spoke. Would he want to give that position up to follow a lowly carpenter down the road to sleep under a tree? And would he want to follow when he's persecuted and laughed at for following said carpenter? Tribulation or persecution arises because of the word. Immediately he stumbles. How often have we stumbled in life because we get embarrassed about being a Sabbath keeper? I rode with a gentleman yesterday. I worked on his car, and he didn't have a way home, so I had to take him home, come back, work on his car, go back, get him, and come back again. And on the way, we were talking. I don't even remember how it came up, but he was sort of asking religious beliefs, and I told him I'm a Sabbath keeper, and I keep the holy days. That's in the Old Testament. He goes, oh, you're really deep in it, aren't you? I go, yes, I am. It wasn't that long ago. I didn't mention anything if I didn't absolutely have to. Because it's embarrassing. You do what? Are you a Jew? Seventh-day Adventist? What are you? It gets old trying to explain, you know, what we are. And I just explained to this gentleman, I keep the Sabbath. I keep the holy days. Well, you're really deep in it then, aren't you? I didn't brag and tell him I was an elder. I didn't think it was any of his business. It wouldn't have made any difference. He'd already figured out I'm over the edge. But he was glad I did a good job on his car. That's all that counted at the time. Verse 22, now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. There's this poor guy that had to go back and say goodbye to his mom and his dad and his aunts and his uncles and his cousins. He had too much going on in his life outside of church to be fully involved in church, as we call it today. And, as the word here says, becomes unfruitful. Again, I put myself at the top of the list because I have become unfruitful at times in my life. Because this verse applied to me. When something came up that I should have been doing for God, I found a reason to go do something else for me. And a lot of the time, those kind of things don't turn out so well. I think it's just the way it works. Verse 23, but he who receives the seed in the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, however slowly, minutely, and indeed bears fruit. So here is a person who is a student, a disciple, reading from the textbook, going into the lab and figuring out how to do it, and then going and practice it in life. And that's what we do every time we leave the building here. Every time we get up in the morning, we walk out of our homes, and we go to work, we go to the grocery store, we go to a restaurant and interact with people. We are living a life different from everybody else around us. Whether they know it or not, we have to conduct ourselves differently. And if indeed we do, we are bearing fruit. We may never see the fruit come. Just as Paul said, I plant, Apollos water, somebody else does something else, and then the fruit's born. That's the way it is for us. We may plant a seed in somebody's mind that 20 years from now, the light bulb comes on. Oh, that's what he meant. So we have to bear the fruit. We have to go through life. We have to do it. Remember, I told you there is a fourth person, fourth part of this equation. A couple of verses in ending. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2. Because we're going to see here described for us the proof and the results of one who has been planted in good ground. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker," see, no longer a student, but now somebody who is developed into a worker who is going out and producing, "who does not need to be ashamed of what his beliefs are, rightly dividing the word of truth." In other words, understanding the textbook. Diligently read the textbook, apply it to life, go live. That's kind of how it works. "Rightly dividing the word of truth. Shun profane and idle babblings, because they increase to more ungodliness." You get in some debate and details, it ends up just taking you down a road and way out on a limb somewhere with a saw cutting out behind you. Now, I've seen people do that in the church, and they'll get so far out on a limb with their pet doctrine, instead of holding on to Christ, the trunk of the tree, they're way out here with some little piddly doctrine. It's great for debate somewhere where you're sitting with a glass of wine and some cheese and an apple or something, but it's not what you hang your hat on for salvation. And those poor people, some poor people have actually done that, and they end up falling off the tree. So here we see what is expected of a disciple who has grown to the point where they're producing fruit. They're working at their life. They're working at understanding the textbook, working at bearing fruit. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and everything else is going to be provided for you." We're told that all of our needs will be met, far and above anything we ever desired. And I know all of us have seen in our lives needs met right at the crucial moment that you need them, because you're praying to God, you're asking God, "Help me with this situation." Just as I explained a couple of weeks ago about our car. That was a need that was met and a blessing that was heaped on us. Which I'm at a loss for words most of the time, because it just happens. Somebody knows somebody else, phone calls made, this done, this is that done, boom. Here's your loan, here's your paper, sign your papers, you're on your way. Total blessing, absolute total blessing. And one final verse in Ephesians. We'll start in Ephesians 4 and verse 11. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And I'll tell you why in just a second. "He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." Now in the old days when it was WWCG, we were always told that this was the hierarchy of the church. And I gritted my teeth, and because I didn't understand it that way. I saw, even back as a little pupil in the mid-70s, I saw this as, and it explains it here too, really, it's positions of service. Somebody has to have grown to the point where they're preaching the Word of God. Somebody has to have grown to the point where they're taking care of a flock. Because look what it says in verse 12. "For the equipping of the saints," for what? Sitting in a pew? It says, "for the work of ministry." Guess what, brethren? We all are workers. We are ministers. We're not all standing up here. You know, we're all different parts of the body. Some parts of the body serve food. Some parts of the body set up chairs. Some parts of the body greet. Some parts of the body comfort when there's somebody down. Some people pray a lot better than others. Every part of the body has its purpose. And when it's all joined together, it all works together for the good of all. If you see someone out on the street that needs a coat, you give them a coat, you've just ministered to them. You give somebody a hug in church, you're ministering to them. You feed them a beautiful meal, you're ministering to them. We are all ministries, and we are all saints. And it's the teacher's job to get the congregation ready to do this. See, that way all of us benefit, all of us produce, and all of us will enjoy the kingdom together. Because we're all looking forward to the day, as we're going to read here in a second, when we're all together in that full measure. Equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, each in our own path, in our own way, at our own speed. We don't all read the Bible the same direction. Some of us go from the back to the front. Some of us start in the middle and go out. We don't all get the truth at the same time with the same measure. Read the same verse for 20 years and finally the light bulb comes on and says, oh, that's what it means. Or the guy sitting next to you knew it the first time he read it. I can remember the first time I kept Pentecost on Sunday. It's the first time I ever kept Pentecost. 1975. First time I read about Pentecost was in 1975. I read through, well, it should be on a Sunday. I can count 50. And here the church had been keeping Pentecost on Monday for how many years? My mom was the same way, eighth grade education. We sat down and talked about it. She says, it's on Sunday, but I keep Monday because that's what the church does. She already knew. Very simple Oklahoma woman with an eighth grade education, full of the Holy Spirit, could read her word and understand that Pentecost was on Sunday because she could count to 50 based on what she had read. And it happens for all of us in this way. We're all going to come to the full measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we're no longer children tossed about to and fro, carried by all these winds of doctrine, which people go out on a limb by the trickery of men, but they don't understand that. Cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. When Christ comes back to this earth, He is going to be the head of the government. And everybody else who is in a spirit body, and everybody else who has come along, as these verses say, and finally got to that point where they're full of the Holy Spirit and are with Christ in the kingdom, we're all going to serve. We're all going to rule. We're all going to govern. We're all going to have responsibilities. We are a special people, as Peter called us. So I exhort you today, and I point the finger at myself too, don't be lazy. Don't find reasons to procrastinate, but serve God with a whole heart, and we will all be together in the kingdom.